Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the things that we learn about you in your perfect word. And also, Lord, for its transforming power to renew our minds, to change our hearts. And we do ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit might use your word preached and heard to strengthen us, Lord, and to get glory for your dear Son, Jesus, our Savior. We pray these things for his glory and not our own. Amen. John the Baptist appeared out of nowhere and began to preach repentance and call people to prove their changed lives and their changed hearts by being baptized, an outward public confession of what had happened inwardly in their life. The baptism of John did not wash away sins, but was an act of men and women who had repented. Baptism today still serves this purpose with a slight difference. It does not wash away sin, but it serves as an outward testimony that our sins have been washed away at the cross by our Lord Jesus. Jesus joined humanity at his conception, and he willingly identified with us throughout his earthly life. He was born homeless, destitute. He was rejected. He was misunderstood. He was hated by the self-righteous and even by his own religion. At his baptism, Jesus validated John's message, which was, right behind me is coming the Messiah. Jesus validated that and his identity as the long-awaited Messiah. Jesus also identified with sinful men there. He was fully human, only without sin. He wasn't ashamed to be a human. He left the river and immediately underwent 40 days of trials, deprivation. Some would call it starvation. It wasn't quite, but it was a 40-day fast. And temptation. The three temptations that Matthew records contain the seed temptations for every human failure. And so Jesus experienced every temptation of our humanity, but without sin. We don't know what Matthew left out in his record, but Jesus was tempted, Hebrews says, in every way, just as we, and yet without sin. John's gospel records what Jesus did after his baptism and temptation. He was again revealed by John to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm just going to read some of these to you without comment. You say, yeah, I'll do my best. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John is taking up the story of Christ after he was baptized and tempted in the wilderness, and then he comes back into the picture in John chapter 1, verse 29, just to give you a chronology. The next day, he, that would be John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." And if we were to go through the account of John, but I'm just doing this as a quick review, we would see that Jesus returned to Galilee with several of John's disciples in tow, while John continued to preach and baptize in the Jordan. So the two ministries were running parallel to one another, for about a year. Within 3 days of his arrival, Jesus's, in Galilee, he was invited to a wedding in the little town of Cana, where he performed a few astounding things, one in particular that we're aware of. Just to refresh our memory, in John chapter 2, verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Days later, it was time actually to return to Jerusalem for the Passover. Again, still in John chapter 2, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. These were some of the same guys who came to John by the river to repent and be baptized for the repentance of sins. The Sadducees ran the table, and they ran the gambit there of tripling the price of everything for the poorest of people. And he made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business." I actually sort of like at least one other version that says a den of thieves. During this trip to Jerusalem, Nicodemus came by night seeking an explanation from Jesus. Nicodemus, it turns out, was a Pharisee and possibly the lead teacher in all of Israel at that time of the Torah. Jesus answered and said to him, let me get that up here. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." These are the highlights of Jesus' first year after his baptism and after his temptation. All the while this is happening, John was continuing to preach and baptize out along the Jordan River. John was bold. He was outspoken. Herod finally had him imprisoned and then murdered. When Herod heard about Jesus, so he got rid of John, and we know that story, and so we're not going to revisit it. But when he heard about Jesus, this is what he said. He said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Okay, we call this paranoia, okay? It was probably well-deserved in the case of Herod. Herod's father had already tried to kill Jesus when he was an infant. We know that story. It's a Christmas story. He has killed the herald of Christ, John the Baptist, already. He was Satan's tool in that day to stop God the Son from accomplishing his mission to redeem and sanctify a people to be the children of the living God for all eternity. For that reason alone, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, and of course Jesus knew what was about to happen to John, he withdrew into Galilee, and we discussed that a few weeks back. He took off. He actually escaped. The word withdrew has that strong connotation. Not because he was afraid, but because he was not ready to die for you yet. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, which was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death upon them, a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I find this most interesting for the following reasons. Jesus picked right up where John left off. And this is sort of a micro image of the church age. Preachers come up, preachers die. The next generation pick up that baton, and they carry it again. John MacArthur is fond of saying that everybody gets to take a lap. You may not drop the baton, you may not change it along the way, and you absolutely must hand it off to the next runner. Such is the gospel, and Jesus calls it here, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he returns to Galilee, where his hometown tries to kill him. He moves to Capernaum and makes that his Galilean headquarters. And still in Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness amongst the people. And the news about him spread throughout all of Syria. Now, that's not in Israel, by the way. It's north of there. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them all. Somebody has said for 3.5 years there was no disease in Israel. Can you imagine? Large crowds followed him. That's not hard to imagine, is it? Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which was a group of 10 cities on the other side of the Jordan, which were actually instigated by the Romans when they occupied that area, hence the Latin-sounding name, and, of course, Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Jesus, the ultimate preacher, I like to call him that, is proclaiming or heralding the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel in this instance means the good news that the King of God's kingdom is standing right in your midst. John proclaimed that the king would come. Jesus proclaimed that the king was here. Same message, just slight shift of chronology there. People came from all over Israel, and as I mentioned, even outside of Israel, to be healed and to see the miracles that they have heard. In so doing, they also heard the king proclaim the kingdom's arrival. Now, this is precisely the context. And the reason I went through this with you this morning is that this is the context of Christ's inaugural sermon. He has revealed himself. He has called his disciples. He has gathered thousands, we don't know how many, it could have been tens of thousands, to the shores of the Sea of Galilee with his miracles and his healings, and it is time to teach them what the kingdom of God actually is. Now, that's the sermon we are about to embark upon. If you got my email, I made a few comments about that. And so let's do it. Let's jump in here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, the crowds are the ones that we've just been reading about in chapter 4. The mount gave him a vantage point so that the crowds could see him as they were gathered around. He sat down because that was the proper posture of a teacher and a rabbi in Jesus' day. In our day, we stand. We think that gives us authority. In Jesus' day, he sat. So that's the picture that should be frozen in your mind. And he opened his mouth. What I wouldn't have given to be there. And he began to teach them. He did not summon the crowd. He didn't warm them up with a concert. He simply began to teach. And we call this the Sermon on the Mount, but teach is a different word than Matthew has been using up until now. Jesus has been proclaiming or heralding the kingdom, saying, it's here, I'm here. And now he is going to teach them and us as well about the kingdom. Christ's message is divided into several main points. I won't bore you with that, but as we go along, you will notice them. And they make up the major part, the majority of everything Jesus taught throughout his earthly ministry and sojourn with us. At first glance, now I want you to resist, and I'm going to call upon you to sort of clear your mind for a minute, because we all come to these things with a lot of stuff that we've heard most of our life or that we imagine. At first glance, the sermon appears to be the definitive list of things men must do to please God. And since they seem counterintuitive or even impossible, many have tried to dismiss them as not for this age. I was actually taught that as a young Christian. Oh, the Sermon on the Mount, you don't need to worry about that. It's for the kingdom. And so I wasted a couple of decades of my life having been taught a totally erroneous view of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm glad that God was kind and delivered me from that. But it is counterintuitive. Others simply mock the Sermon on the Mount, particularly the Beatitudes, or ignore them as opinions of an ancient, dead, religious teacher. Well, he's not ancient, and he's not dead, and he wasn't a religious teacher. He was God the Son. Now, the religious teachers of Jesus' day believed and taught that keeping the law of God and performing all the rituals and the sacrifices was the only way to please God and gain salvation. In this message, Jesus is going to claim absolute authority to interpret the law of Moses and to affirm that no man will ever gain salvation by keeping it. Men must be more righteous than that. More righteous than what? More righteous than keeping the law perfectly. Now, I have said this to some Seventh-day Adventists who are hoping that they will keep the law perfectly enough to gain entrance into heaven. But this is what Jesus said about law keeping. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he said to the people, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who are almost perfect," all you got to do is ask them, they'll tell you, "you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You're going to have to do better than the most righteous, religious person you have ever seen. This is why I say this is a controversial sermon. Not only is it counterintuitive, it taxes the mind to fully understand. Still, in Matthew 5, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew 5, verse 48. Now, don't tune out on me because I'm just setting the stage for the play to begin. Just as he did with Nicodemus and with the Samaritan woman, and we didn't have time to go through those when we were back there in John, Jesus is going to teach this crowd and us as well that all the things men rely upon to get to God are disallowed by God. Every scheme, religion, morality, ritual, status, nationality, heritage. All the things men rely upon are disallowed by God. Under no circumstances will God allow men to save themselves. Men who participate in their own salvation are, and I don't think I'm even going out on a limb here, are insufferably proud. The stench of it pervaded Jerusalem in Christ's day. And it fills the cults and false Christianity in our day as well. Simply stated, if men can save themselves, then Jesus left heaven, became a man, experienced our misery, resisted all temptation to sin, and died on the cross for absolutely nothing. A total waste of the Son of God's life. He wasted his life and his ministry. Paul, who had a great way with words, put it this way to the Galatians, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." That word needlessly means can mean in vain, for nothing, or for no useful purpose. He just died. The Apostle Paul would have none of that, okay? He was very, very strongly against that entire concept. Instead of a list of works leading to salvation, Jesus describes the steps through which God takes a person, a man or a woman, who is going into the kingdom. He says, I'll tell you about the kingdom, but let me tell you how you get into the kingdom. If you want to know how a person enters the kingdom of God, then Jesus is about to tell you. All men go into the kingdom on the same path. It is a narrow path. Those who refuse it simply do not enter the kingdom because they attempt to enter on their own terms. Now, I could just go off on a tangent right now and start saying all the different places that Jesus taught this and that the apostles taught it, but I won't do that right now because I'd like to major on this for just a moment. Jesus starts with eight of the unalterable characteristics of people who enter the kingdom of heaven. Their order is absolutely essential. First things first. You can't mix them up. Men and women may not choose the ones they like and pass over or ignore the ones they find more difficult. Here then is God's prescribed and only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins with a word here that means happy, actually. Did you know that Christians can be happy? I didn't know that for years. I thought we were supposed to be sad. But happy is the man who is poor in spirit. It can also, that word can also mean blessed, which is how it's translated here. It can mean fortunate. It can mean lucky. And it means joyful. To Greeks, and there were plenty of them listening, he was preaching next to the Sea of Galilee in Galilee of the Greeks, or Gentiles, we might say. So there were plenty of them listening. To the Greeks, blessed describes someone who was satisfied because they had everything they had ever desired and were free to enjoy everything they possessed without limitations. I'd like that. Oh, I'll admit it. Dwight Pentecost, a old-time Bible teacher from my youth, said, described it as I just did, free to enjoy everything they possessed without limitation. Now, that might get your attention if somebody said, here's what will make you blessed, happy, fortunate, lucky, and joyful. Are you listening? So just Jesus starts each one of these with that introduction. Can you imagine their shock when Jesus actually begins to describe the thoughts of the mind and attitudes of the heart that will bring this joyful state of delight? Jesus chooses his language precisely here. He says, happy, joyful, fortunate, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit describes a man who is thoroughly frightened. Stick with me now. He is cowering down. He is hiding himself out of fear. He slinks. He crouches. He's a beggar. I've seen beggars like this. In the city of Trieste, where I lived, they would cover their face and put out their hand. They were too ashamed to be seen. This is the word picture. The crowd knew it perfectly well when he said it. The poor in spirit is destitute of wealth. He's not just poor. There's a difference between being poor and being destitute. Destitute of wealth, he has no influence, position, and honors. He is lowly, and he is afflicted. The destitute person has no means to rectify his situation. So it doesn't just describe the poor, because a lot of people go from poor to okay, to affluent even, and to wealthy. But the destitute has no way to do that. I used to see a man when I got off the bus. He would move around the city. He had no legs from the hips down. And he moved himself down the sidewalk with his hands, and he carried a little cushion on his back. And when he got to a bus stop or something, he would put down the cushion, and he would put his body on top of that. And I used to give him money, because he was destitute. There was absolutely nothing he could do but live off of the charity of others. And such is the word that Jesus uses to describe the blessed and the happy. So this is going to need some explaining, don't you think? Because this is about the last thing that any normal person would consider the road to happiness, I think we would have to admit. The Greek used this word to describe a beggar, like I said, someone sitting on the ground with their hand out. There's actually in the book of Luke, which I seem to have skipped this verse, but in Luke 16, verse 20, it says this, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate, and he was covered with sores. That poor man. That's the same word Jesus uses here. But Jesus is clearly not speaking of material poverty, although some have tried to imagine that. Europe was littered with monasteries. I used to visit them. I found them fascinating, where people would go to take a vow of poverty and try to get into the kingdom of God by being poor. Taking a vow of poverty or living a minimalist lifestyle is not what is in view here at all. The scripture never says that being poor will get you to heaven, just for the record. And you can go look it up if you want to spend some time doing that. The New Testament also never says that being rich will keep you from salvation. Although the love of money is a caution in Timothy and an ever-present distraction on this earth, but that's another thing. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Philemon were all rich, and they were all faithful. So if you need to be poor to get into the kingdom of heaven, you couldn't even do what Jesus taught just a little while later in this chapter. He said, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus is not advocating for physical poverty as a way to get into heaven. If this is not material destitution, then it is spiritual. And it is the first and totally essential requirement for any man to get into the kingdom of God. Nobody's getting in without this. Spurgeon said this, a ladder, if it is to be of any use, must have its first step near the ground, so that the feeble climbers will be able to mount it. It would have been a grievous discouragement to struggling faith if the first blessing had been given to the pure in heart. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. The young beginner makes no claim to that excellence, having a pure heart, while he can reach to poverty of spirit without going beyond his limit. Well put. Jesus started where we were at. He always does this. How low can a man sink? That's fine. Jesus can start right there. There is no one whose sin has put them beyond the reach of the grace of God. And so those who will enter the kingdom of heaven are in fact required to be spiritually destitute. The gospel of salvation begins at this spot as well. God gave his law for this exact purpose as well. The law was never given to make men righteous. They had totally flipped that on its ear. It was given instead to show them their poverty of spirit, the hopelessness of their fallen and broken and sinful humanity. Paul, you realize, was one of these Pharisees, right? Who trusted in his own righteousness. And when he met Christ along the Damascus Road, that changed so dramatically that when he wrote to the Romans, this is what he said in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. This is God saying to the self-righteous, shut up. I think that's what that says. You've got nothing to bring to the table. Get low, my friend Steve Fernandez used to say all the time. Just get low. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, if that wasn't enough, Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, the churches, I should say, in Galatia, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now, the next time you talk to somebody who says, I'm just keeping the Ten Commandments, I don't need Christ, I don't need to be born again, this is your verse, then you're under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, believe it or not, there are people who will look you in the eye and say, I've kept all Ten Commandments. I can tell you that takes about 2 or 3 minutes to totally destroy that assertion. And you can learn how to do it. It's pretty easy. It's helpful to know, just in case you're ever tempted to think you've kept the law of God. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So if you want to go with the law, you must never have ever lied. You must never have ever loved something more than God if you want to go with the law. Never ever stolen anything. Still in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us in our place. God put the penalty of the law on our precious Savior, and he took it with your mind, with your name in his mind, and with his love for you in his heart. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through, you see it? Trust. Trust in Christ. Now, another word for recognizing your own spiritual destitution would be humility. Humility. This is not humility as men count it. In this world, true humility is completely disdained. The world esteems pride, human pride, self-confidence, and independence. If you take a resume writing class, those are the things they tell you to promote yourself with. In past decades, I have seen, and some of you may have well have seen, the I'm okay, you're okay phenomena, the cult of self-esteem, don't correct a child's paper with a red pen because it might make them feel bad. They might also learn how to spell, but that's not important. Everyone gets a trophy. Everyone is a winner. Today it is all lumped under the word equity. But it's all the same stuff. Nothing has changed. Everyone is proud, and nobody is ever wrong, bad, or inadequate. Now, God's view on humility is a little different, okay? Proverbs 15, 33 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Everyone wants honor. Now, let's be honest with one another. I'll be honest with you. You be honest with yourself. I like honor. I like people to like me. I like people to think I'm doing a good job. I like people to care about me. That's honor. And no human being who's telling the truth would say that they didn't want that. God says, well, it's out there. But before honor comes humility. For a believer, humility is the conviction that God knows everything and that his ways are to be sought, then they are to be embraced, and then they are to be followed. Now, we do that inadequately. We do that haltingly. But true humility shuns human wisdom and embraces God's instructions for living. Isn't that what this says? The fear of the Lord, or to hold God in such awesome respect that you believe his instruction for wisdom. As a young man, I picked up this book. It was called the Book of Proverbs. And it made all of these promises for those who would follow God's ways and embrace them. And naively, I decided that they were probably all true. And I wanted all the promises. I did. I will confess. I went, oh, I would like to be that person. I would like to have that blessing. And God says, this is the road to it. I picked it up again a year or so ago and decided I would read it through every month, this book. And instead of the experience that I had when I was young, I had a different experience. And it went something like this: "Wow, Lord, everything you said was true. Everything you said was true." It took me a lifetime to see, but everything you promised to young men and young women and everybody in between is true. And so in that book of Proverbs, it says, the awe of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the respect of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. God, you are right. Your words are true. Whether I can get my mind around them, internalize them, or say that I have experienced them, whether or not they're true. For a believer, humility is the conviction that God knows everything and that his ways are to be sought, embraced, and followed. So, true humility shuns human wisdom and embraces God's instruction for living. God is not against honor. Let me just make that clear. But true honor only comes after true humility. So don't seek honor, seek humility. Don't seek wealth, seek poverty of spirit. The fake and fleeting honor of today comes all on its own, without the fear of God and without the wisdom of God. In everyday life, humility has to do with caring more about others and their needs and wants than you do about your own. This is one of the everyday things. It means to accept what God brings into your life because you believe that he cares for you and that he will lift you up, which is another way of saying honor you when he is ready to do so. And so we wait patiently. You remember Peter? Open mouth, insert foot, Peter. This is what Peter ended up saying in the fifth chapter of his first epistle. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I thought to myself the first time I read that, with all the obstacles in the world that are in front of you, do you want God opposing you too? In fact, this was the question that God asked Saul on the road to Damascus. Are you tired yet of kicking your naked leg into a thorn bush? Are you tired of that? Paul responded by saying more or less, yes, I am tired of that. What do you want me to do? Clothe yourself in humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud. You do not want God to oppose you. There are enough problems in this life without that. Therefore, humble yourselves. This is something we do. God will help us because we need help with everything. But humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, isn't that pretty much what Solomon said in that proverb we read? Lord, your ways are okay. If this is what you have for me right now, your ways are okay, and you will exalt me at the proper time. Casting all, and this is how you do that. This is the only way you can do that. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I just thought that was such a practical explanation of what human humility is. Now, it comes from a guy who we know to be bold, aggressive, self-confident, and certainly believed in himself. We would call him the fisherman Peter. Here are a couple of his more stellar moments. But Peter said to Jesus, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. What do we call that? Bold, self-confident? We might call it stupid or overly confident because we know how the story ends. But just at face value, you go, now there's a person, he could put that on his resume. In John 18:10, it records this, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malichus. He wasn't going for the ear, by the way. He was going for the head. You say, how? Because you can't cut off the ear without hitting the shoulder. So he was going like this, and Malichus tipped his head, and off came the ear. Bold. There was a whole army there, by the way. They had come out to arrest Jesus, and this was Peter's response. True humility came to Peter when he finally realized his poverty of spirit, realized Christ's love, forgiveness, and grace towards sinners such as him. There's so many places I could take you, but by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, after the miraculous catch, Simon Peter saw that, and he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I'm not any longer trusting in myself. And then there was Paul, known as Saul. I just thought it might be helpful to get a couple of New Testament examples. Now Saul, Acts 9, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that would be the church, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Well, we know how that story ended, but here's what Paul said about it when he wrote Timothy years later. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, that's a terrible thing to say about yourself, and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. It was Paul who stood by at the killing of Stephen and held the cloaks for those who stoned him. Yet I, can you believe this, Paul says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And still just in this same chapter, skipping down just a little bit, he says, here is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Mark it down, he said, the great apostle Paul, so-called, is the worst sinner in the world. Now, if you've ever felt that way about yourself, you're getting close to what it means to be poor in spirit. Yet for this reason I found mercy. What reason? Because I'm the foremost of sinners. For this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal. Paul was always doing this. He could only talk about this way for so long before he would just burst into praise. I've noticed it again and again in his epistles. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So here's a question. What changed these men? They finally saw themselves as the spiritually destitute men that they had been all along. And then they finally were blessed. God showed them their sin. He showed them their hopelessness. The world acknowledges neither of those things. There's always a way. You can do it by yourself. Sesame Street theme song. The human quest to fix its social ills without God has been on an increase lately. Any ideas considered, as long as it affirms the dignity and goodness of humanity. It must never start with their sin. It must never acknowledge their need or their inability to change for the better, because mankind craves honor. But it must always, always be on their own terms. This is the essence of pride, and pride is the polar opposite of humility or poverty of spirit. Mankind repeats the same mistakes in every generation because each one believes they are better than their parents, than the ones who came before them and tried it the last time. In the 20th century, all the major denominations died when they forsook God and His Word, about 100 years ago. In the 21st century, evangelicals are clamoring to do exactly the same thing. Mankind craves honor, but he shuns the God who offers it to them. Humanity is a reeking cesspool of dishonor. Watch the news, but not too much. I limit myself to an hour a day. Max. Sometimes I can't make it through the hour. And it is destroying itself because of it. Anything will do as long as it's not God. As long as it's not repentance. As long as it's not Christ. Solomon wrote this: when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. What do you want? I mean, you can shun God and His ways, but you will never have honor. You will have dishonor. I can guarantee it. Still in Proverbs, I'm not the one guaranteeing it, by the way, but I'm the preacher. I'm supposed to be the herald. Proverbs 16 says this: pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Watch who influences you. Be careful what you want. One last proverb here. Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low. And I don't mean into a place of humility before God, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. So many ways Jesus taught this. The banquet, don't take the seat of honor. Let the master of the feast call you up if he wants. Humble yourselves. Well, back to our one verse. I preached one verse today. That is not a harbinger of how long it's going to take to get through the Sermon on the Mount. But this one is important. Verse 29, or back to Matthew 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I trust you know what that means now. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what happens to the man or woman who truly sees their hopeless, helpless, sinful condition? That person who realizes that they can never make up for their sins or ever even stop sinning further, he or she is now officially poor in spirit. They realize that they bring nothing to God and supply absolutely nothing for their own salvation. And Jesus says to them, Jesus says to us this morning, blessed, happy, and satisfied is the man who comes to me with absolutely nothing. He will possess the kingdom of God, not because he can buy it, but because I will give it to him. And I will do it freely. And this has always, always been the only way back to God. Bring nothing, receive everything. Enter into the joy and blessings of salvation in Christ alone. I'm going to run back to the gospel of the Old Testament for a minute. It is Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. This is God saying, not the world, but me. Not the world's wisdom, but me. Not pride, but humility. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's the best advice I could give a young person. Seek the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Don't let anybody tell you, I'm too far gone. I've sinned too much. I could never go back to God. Yes, they can. And so can you if you're here with that thought in your mind. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. See, your thoughts say, I can't go back. My thoughts say, come. I could never be forgiven. My thoughts, God says, say, yes, you can. Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are way higher than your thoughts. Lord, we would like to be blessed. We freely confess. But you have taught us and you have instructed us. Your Son, the greatest preacher who ever lived, is about to teach us how to be honored and blessed by you. And Lord, we would be liars if we said we didn't want that. We would like to please you. We would like to be your children. We would like to love you more. We would like to enter into blessedness in this life and in the one to come. And you offer all of that, Lord, if we will get low before you. Acknowledge that your ways are true and ours are wrong. And so bless us, Lord, as we internalize this beginning of this great message to us and to your church, and give us love for one another. You are our dear Savior, and we thank you for your words. Amen.